is a grabber, and I hope that you'll enjoy it. It's Tony and Peggy Campolo. Tony Campolo is an evangelist, and come on in. You know, I think maybe what we should do is just run it. It stands on its own, and they're both going to come out, and he will describe his position and Peggy's position, and I think we'll just, without further ado, let's just run it.
Okay. Let me just say one other thing.
Okay.
Janelle and I will be engaged in conversation after we run about 40 minutes of it. The video runs for close to a full hour, so to leave us some time to talk about it, we're going to clip it off and miss about the last 10 minutes. Just so that you know that that's coming, and you won't be upset by it, and then we'll engage in some conversation together.
Yes, just
so, okay.
We were looking forward to this with great anticipation.
I think so.
Barb, does it sound okay?
First of all, I have to announce that we are two people who do not agree.
Yeah.
A little louder. Very, very divergent views on this issue.
Is that okay?
I, for instance, believe that the Bible does not allow for same-gender sexual marriage. I do not believe that same-gender sexual intercourse is permissible. If you read the Bible as I do, Peggy believes in monogamous relationships. In short, she would hold to a belief that within the framework of evangelical Christianity, gay marriages are permissible, and she will try to make her point. My point, to start with, is that we are both evangelicals. That's the first thing. I have to define what I mean by that. That is, we both have a very, very high view of Scripture. We take the Bible very, very seriously. And so what the Bible has to say on this subject is simply not passed away as though it belongs to some archaic time that no longer applies to our contemporary time and situation. Secondly, we believe in the doctrines that are outlined in the Apostles' Creed. If you know the Apostles' Creed, that summarizes our faith. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in his death on the cross. We believe in his resurrection. We believe in his second coming. We believe in those essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Thirdly, we both believe that being Christian involves a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you talk with him, you know him, he invades you, he possesses you, he transforms you. So these are things that we hold in common. This is a divisive issue, as was stated by your chaplain so well. And it's one that you can't avoid. It's obviously been brought to the fore in the political arena this year because the argument is brought to the fore against President Clinton with many evangelical Christians, particularly those in the Christian Coalition, saying that this man has to be put out of office because he, quote unquote, has a very liberal view on this. It's talked about in almost every political debate that's taking place on the American scene today. It's tearing up every major denomination. Every major denomination I know of, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, are having to confront this issue. They're having votes. This year, we're probably going to see some major splits in denominations, groups pulling out, separating themselves. We are seeing churches being defellowshipped, thrown out of denominations. It has become a decisive issue. Mark Knoll of Wheaton College, who I think is one of the most sophisticated interpreters of social reality, says that evangelicalism has never defined itself in terms of theology, in terms of beliefs, but always in terms of politics. Indeed, what it meant to be an evangelical fundamentalist back in the Civil War days was that you were opposed to slavery. And most fundamentalists were so anti-slave that they pulled out of mainline denominations because mainline denominations were afraid to take a strong stand against slavery. The issues changed over the years, and today the two defining issues for evangelicals that make you either an evangelical or not an evangelical are probably homosexuality and your view on abortion. We're only dealing with one of those today. One's enough. We do differ, and the reason why I like doing it this way is because we have something to say that is more important than anything we say in words. We're saying something by being here, and that's what it is. But it is possible for two people to differ intensely over a crucial issue and not get a divorce. It is possible for two people to have lively discussions over dinner and have interesting intellectual exchanges over an important issue. This is not a minor issue, this is a major issue, and still stay together in a loving relationship. And it is our hope that of all the things we communicate to you today, this above all should be communicated. That it is necessary for us to respect each other across our differences, love each other, and recognize we belong together even if we don't agree on an important issue as crucial as this one has posed to be. Let not an issue destroy the fellowship. Let not a difference of opinion alienate us. Let us be one in Christ Jesus, because we're going to have to work this thing through. 100 years from now, this, I think, will be resolved. In the meantime, let us stay together. Let us love each other. Let us be together. So I like this format where a husband and wife who care about each other have these differences of opinion. Secondly, because it models for me what I'm trying to say about Christian marriage itself. Some of the brethren out there are upset with me because, as one television evangelist has said, Tony Campolo does not have his wife in submission. Which basically means if you're a husband and wife, your wife should submit to every idea that the husband has, or you will go to hell, directly to hell. You will not pass go or collect $200. Well, I am not into that. I think the Christian marriage, in fact, allows for honest dialogue between equals. There are certain things that we have to say, and that is this. First of all, as a sociologist, which is what I am by trade, I got into this analysis of homosexuality back when I was a faculty member at the University of Pennsylvania from 65 to 75. And as I talked to my colleagues and I listened and I interviewed over 300 people who were homosexuals, I found that there were certain universal truths. I only interviewed male homosexuals, so I can only say I studied that one group. Out of the 300 male homosexuals that I interviewed, I never met a homosexual who chose to be one. That, I have to say, right up front. Okay? You can argue over the causes of homosexuality. Let me also add, nobody knows what causes homosexuality. I mean, I know that you get these religious publications that talk about this cause and that cause and the other cause. Every social scientist that I know who has analyzed this problem say, we don't know what the causes are. There are those who talk about genetics, there are those who talk about biophysical, there are those who talk about sociological, psychological factors. Nobody knows. And those who are experts say, for the most part, there are a variety of factors that interact with each other to create homosexuality. And it may even be that no two people are homosexuals for the same reason. We don't know what causes it. We know this, that at least for the males who I can attest to that I interview, the imprintation of the consciousness, the establishment of the orientation, occurred so early in the psychosocial development of the individual that the individual never remembers having made a choice. That's important, because I often hear rhetoric that says if you just pray and repent and turn away from this, that God will honor you and all will be well. And that's the second point. We also know that there are very, very few cases where people actually change their orientation. I interviewed significant numbers of homosexuals who, quote unquote, claim to be cured. And I asked them a simple question. Here's the question. Do you ever have sexual fantasies? Now, everybody in this group, except Dr. Horner, has sexual fantasies. See? Everybody here has sexual fantasies. You see, as a matter of fact, before this program is over, according to one study, the average male in this group will have 3 sexual fantasies. That's why I'm speaking in chapel. Where else can you bring so much pleasure to so many people in such a short period of time? The truth is, I asked the question about my homosexuals that I interviewed, and here it is. When you fantasize, do you fantasize homosexually or heterosexually? I always get the same answer. We fantasize homosexually. Well, how can you say that you are no longer in a homosexual orientation? So I'm not convinced that you change as easily as some of the televangelists say you're going to change. As a matter of fact, I would argue that from my evangelical conservative position, I'm going to argue that what we really need to do as a church is to provide a framework to help brothers and sisters who want to remain celibate to do so. We need to pray for them, we need to encourage them, we need to support them, we need to stand by them. I hope we get to the place where we can at least be as generous to people who are homosexuals as we have been to alcoholics. There was a time when the alcoholic couldn't get accepted into the church unless he stood up and said, I am no longer an alcoholic. Now the alcoholic stands up and says without shame, this is who I am. I struggle with this problem every day. You see, and I wouldn't be able to do it unless I was honest and open and had the support of other people. The only reason why I don't like the analogy is because I'm not sure that I want to call this a sickness. So other than that, I basically am going to hold to that. So that's where we agree. We agree that it's not chosen. We also agree that in the overwhelming number of cases, please, there's always somebody out there that has changed. I am not saying things are impossible. I am just saying my expectation is that people who are Christians and are homosexual are probably going to remain homosexual. I call them to celibacy because I've got some problems. There's scripture. Here's a scripture. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20, verse 3. You know, these passages in the Old Testament. Now, you have to understand that that's not a good case. Romans 1 is the good case. The Old Testament's not a good case because the Old Testament divides in the Pentateuch the scriptures into two kinds of law. Moral law and what we call purity codes. Purity codes are what we call the kosher laws. And if you read the Old Testament, you will find there's a whole host of kosher laws of what you can eat, what you can't eat, what kind of clothes you can wear. All of these things are spelled out. There is no question, but when Christ came and when Peter preached, purity codes were set aside. We no longer live kosher like our Orthodox Jewish friends do. Kosher laws, purity laws have been set aside. And those who are scholars, even the most conservative scholars, will argue with you that the statements in Leviticus that have to do with homosexuality fall into the purity code category. As a matter of fact, it comes right after the passage that says that to touch the skin of a dead pig is an abomination to God, which puts the whole Super Bowl into question. So, you know, we have to deal with that right up front. Secondly, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Nobody knows what the word means. Interestingly enough, up until the 14th century, it was translated as masturbation. Nobody knows what the word means in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. There's a passage in 1 Timothy 1, 10. That particular passage refers to a particular practice in which young boys were castrated in order to maintain their feminine-like, childlike characteristics for sexual purposes of exploitation. That no way falls into the concept of two consenting adults entering into a commitment with each other. Which brings us down to Romans, the first chapter, the 26th verse, and following. And there, I think it's very clear that homosexual relationships of a physical nature, that people enter into these kinds of activities, are living contrary to the teachings of Scripture. There's arguments over what first Romans, starting in verse 26, really means and what it's really talking about. My argument is this. You can argue over this interpretation or that interpretation, but in hermeneutics, which is the study of Scripture, you have to take something very seriously, and that's called the church. Roman Catholics understand this better than Protestants. There is this fellowship of believers that comes from the time of Christ up to the present time called the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe that the church speaks with authority. The only difference that I have with Roman Catholics is how they define church. They see it in very institutional forms. I see it as the people of God who love Jesus Christ and are in a personal relationship with the Lord. Down through the ages, over almost 2,000 years, the church has read Romans 1. People who knew the Apostle Paul personally have written about what Paul meant when he wrote these passages. In the Didache, for instance, in the writings of the church fathers, you will find these particular statements. This is what Paul said. This is what Paul meant. When an interpretation of Scripture has been around for more than 1900 years, I think it's a bit arrogant to come up and say, all the saints throughout history, the church historically is wrong. I've got a new interpretation of what Romans 1 means, and I'm going to set the tradition of the church aside, and I'm going to come up with a new interpretation. I think it does boil down for we Christians to Romans, the first chapter, starting at the 26th verse. At that point, I turn it to my wife.
I'd like you to note that Paul wrote Romans in the city of Corinth, where the prevailing religion was the worship of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was a hermaphrodite with both male and female sexual organs. And in the worship of Aphrodite, people played the role of the opposite gender and engaged in sexual orgies with same-sex prostitutes who were available in the temple. It was against these orgies that Paul wrote in the first chapter of Romans. There's an obvious connection between idolatry and homosexual practices in Romans 1, and what Paul says here cannot be applied to the kind of relationships created by loving homosexual partners who are making a lifetime monogamous commitment to each other. I don't think that that's the proper use of the Bible. Some people, including my husband, contend that those who believe, as I do, about Romans 1 are stretching the passage to agree with our own a priori beliefs. They say it is arrogant to declare that 1900 years of church history and tradition are an error. I would remind these people that all those years of church tradition supported an interpretation of Timothy 2, 11, and 12 that disallowed women from church leadership. We only know what the church fathers said because those who might have been the church mothers had no voice.
She's speaking, very speaking.
And I would like you sometime today to read the first chapter of Romans about the worship of idols and sexual orgies, and ask yourself if these verses do not better describe pagan orgies than the domestic life of lesbian and gay couples today. Or, for example, the ministry of the gay pastor I know who's been in a committed monogamous relationship for 44 years. Now that's, as Tony said, the basic place where we differ, and I'd like to tell you some places where we agree. Tony and I agree, as he has said, that a homosexual orientation is not chosen, and we believe that homosexual people should not have to be in the closet to be part of the body of Christ. We are greatly saddened that the church has not done a better job of reaching out to include homosexual people, and we're angry about the lies being said about gay men and lesbian women by some church leaders. The result of this is often cruel mistreatment and great injustice, and both Tony and I pray for the church to repent of this sin. Tony and I agree that the term homosexual lifestyle without an S on the end is a misnomer and should never be used, because there are many homosexual lifestyles, just as there are many heterosexual lifestyles. For instance, Madonna and I are both heterosexual women, but you can't say that we live a lifestyle that's the same. Both Tony and I are opposed to promiscuous lifestyles which use and discard people, be these lifestyles homosexual or heterosexual. I'd like to begin my story about how I came to these beliefs and this commitment and this ministry by making three statements. One, to live in a closet is a terrible thing. Two, people live in closets because they are afraid they will not be loved or accepted if they are honest about who they are. And third, homosexual people are not the only people who live in closets. My own time in a closet began when I was 9 years old, and it lasted 38 years until I was 47, and that was 11 years ago, so now you know how old I am. It was the custom in the Baptist church where I grew up for the pastor to talk to the 9-year-old Sunday school class about making a profession of faith, being baptized, and joining the church, and I would imagine some of you went to churches where that was done. In theory, at my church, any child was free not to do that. But the reality for me, the pastor's daughter, was that if I were honest and admitted that I didn't even know God, I alone would be rejecting God, and it seemed to me, my dad too. It didn't take me long to decide what to do. Daddy would be happy if I declared myself a Christian, and so would everybody else I cared about. So I told myself that perhaps the whole Christian thing was like the children's story of the emperor's new clothes, that everybody just pretended they knew God because the idea of God was such a good one and it made people nicer. That didn't seem so bad to me. So I pretended to accept the Jesus I did not know and developed a great talent for evading direct questions, for giving answers that created a false impression, even as I carefully chose truthful words. That is part of living in a closet, as my gay brothers and lesbian sisters know only too well. I can remember answering the question, "When did you become a Christian?" by saying, "I was baptized when I was 9 years old." My husband got in trouble some years ago for saying that Jesus is a presence inside of every person, whether or not that person is a Christian. Furthermore, Tony said the place to find Jesus is in loving service to poor and oppressed people. Some in the Christian community argued that Jesus dwelt only in those who believed in him. Right here in Chicago, there was actually a heresy trial in 1984, which ended with the jury saying that Tony was not a heretic, but did need to be more careful about how he stated things. But later that same year, I learned firsthand that Tony was right about where to find Jesus. It happened at the bedside of my dear friend Helen, who was dying. Helen had always said she believed in God, but now she didn't have any assurance about heaven or peace about dying. And there I was, her best friend in this world, not even remotely in touch with God, with Jesus, or any hope of heaven. I felt more inadequate than I'd ever felt in my life. Helen needed God to die, and I needed God desperately if I was to be any comfort at all to Helen. So I decided I would tell my friend all that I had ever heard about God and going to heaven. And after all those years in church, I knew it well. Helen held my hand for dear life, and I know she heard me. And as I shared God's grace and love with my dying friend, the presence of God became real to me. Helen grew too ill to talk after that day, but I could talk to her, and I did. And I believe God did take her home to heaven, even as I know God has remained with me. It was in my caring for Helen that I had come to know God.
Let's try this again.
Theology about finding God in those who are in need or being oppressed became a reality to me that day in the hospital. You do stand with God when you stand with and for those who suffer. Now, none of us can be a loving presence to all of God's children. None of us can even perceive, let alone try to make right every wrong in this world. But God has chosen for each one of us those particular people that God wants to love through us. I've been a straight heterosexual lady all my life. I don't have a gay son or a lesbian daughter. But after I became a Christian, God let me know that I was to love and speak out for my gay brothers and lesbian sisters in Jesus' name. And to my utter amazement, it dawned on me that God had been preparing my heart to do that long before I knew God. You have to come back with me 40 years to Abraham Lincoln High School in Philadelphia, where Tom was my friend. His whole locker was near mine, so we always met at the start and again at the end of the school day. Tom was what I call a comfortable friend. I didn't worry about what I wore, how I looked, or the way what I said might come out when I was with him. He liked me, and I can still remember how good that felt at a time when I wasn't always sure I liked myself. Like me, Tom was a preacher's kid. Quite unlike me, he had a beautiful singing voice and was one of the more gifted actors in the dramas and musicals at Lincoln High. That year when I was 15, I seemed to go from one hopeless crush to another, but I never had a crush on Tom. He gave me something I needed far more than another crush. He was a listening ear, a sympathetic heart, and in many ways, a kindred spirit. So I didn't like it the day that some of the boys walking past our lockers upset Tom. All they did was to call his name as they sauntered past. But I heard evil in their voices. Tommy, Tommy, they called out, silly grins on their faces, eyes darting around to see who was watching their game. I followed Tom's example and tried to pretend it hadn't happened. But I felt afraid and sad, and I knew he did too. Variations of that ugly scene were played out more times than I care to remember. The horror to me was that Tom was being harassed, not because of anything he had done, but because of who he was. And then there were the jokes and innuendos, and people told me that Tom was queer. If the answers I got to the questions I asked my folks at home were not really enough, at least it was made clear to me that the right thing to do was to go on being Tom's friend and that his tormentors were wicked and wrong. But I already knew that. I knew, too, that I should take a stand for Tom. Sadly, in those days, I didn't take stands on much of anything. I was too afraid of being an outcast myself. Oh, I did tell people that Tom was really a nice guy, and I begged my friends not to join in the teasing. But I didn't have what it took to turn my sadness into righteous indignation on Tom's behalf. And it wasn't until Jesus became real to me that I found out that it was Jesus I needed to give me courage. Then 30 years ago, Tony invited a Christian woman who was a lesbian to talk to his class about homosexuality. Because the climate on campus was a bit unfriendly back then, the meeting was held at our house. I was curious, but not particularly enthusiastic, and when Lois, the speaker, arrived, I did not like her. Everything about her seemed angry. She even seemed to wear angry clothes, I thought at the time. She seemed to be angry at everybody, including me. Now, I could understand that she didn't like the way the world treated her, but why did she act like I owed her something? I never saw her pain, and I never realized that she was wanting us to try to understand the reason for it. And I forgot all about Lois almost as soon as she walked out my door. Then 20 years ago, my husband and I went to Provincetown, Massachusetts to go whale watching. We'd been warned that the charming village on the tip of Cape Cod was a mecca for lesbians and gays. I expected to ignore that, enjoy the whales, and go home. But I fell in love with P-Town, and the people I met there changed my life. As a straight couple, Tony and I are usually in the minority when we visit the art galleries, shops, and restaurants in Provincetown. But there's an acceptance there that makes me feel special. Both of us feel special and not weird. And when I consider that the people I meet there, especially the couples, would not be accepted in most of the places I come from, I feel a sense of sadness and of shame. On our first visit there, I remember saying to Tony, "What I feel here is something of what I always imagined the church should be like, but isn't." To be real about it, we who walk the streets of Provincetown don't even know each other, and we certainly don't all love each other. But what I feel there makes me aware of the aching void there is in most places on this earth, where people do not accept each other, nor are they kind. Tony and I love getting acquainted with folks in P-Town, and one afternoon Tony met a man who recognized him as a preacher. And the two of them visited while I shopped. They talked theology and had a grand time. When I joined them and Tony and I prepared to take our leave, my husband tried to find out more about his new friend. The man wouldn't give his name, but simply said, "I was a priest in my former life, and I used to love to talk about God. But when I told people who I really was, I couldn't be a priest anymore, and I don't usually think about God anymore either. But it's been great to talk to you, my friend. He was gone before more could be said, and some of his sadness remained with us. We once spent an entire afternoon as the only customers at a small rooftop restaurant overlooking Cape Cod Bay. It was one of those lazy, slow times that should be part of all our lives more often. The young man behind the bar came out and sat at our table with us, and we talked of many things. "Where's home for you?" Tony asked. Too much time elapsed before the answer came. "Oh, my folks live in Iowa, but I can't go there anymore, so home is just wherever I happen to be, and I'm here now." "Why can't you go home?" Tony asked, really wanting to know. And the look he got in response seemed to indicate that my husband had spent most of his life on the moon. Well, this town made me a wiser person. As I got to know the place, I realized how narrow my straight life had been. I really didn't know any openly homosexual people, and now I wanted to know some. It was rather like I had visited a foreign country, had a great time, and come home anxious to make friends with people of that nationality. And slowly that began to happen. As I let it be known that the status quo that existed for gay men and lesbians was unacceptable to me. We live near the college, Eastern College, where Tony teaches, and from time to time a homosexual student would find his or her way to my door. As I listened to their stories, a rage began to build in me. In all my life, nothing had ever seemed so unfair. The lives these students had to live were terrible. Nobody understood. Their parents were unfair, the college was unfair, and most of the church was unfair too. If they even knew, some of these people hadn't ever told anybody before who they really were. And frankly, I marveled at how together they were able to be in spite of the forces marshaled against them. I wish I could stand here and tell you that my crusade for homosexual justice began back then, 20 years ago, but it did not. When Tony began to take a public stand on the issue, I confessed to having wished he did not feel the need to add yet one more controversial subject to his public life. It was not until I met Jesus that I found the strength to speak out for God's homosexual children. The last time I lacked that courage occurred very soon after my friend Helen died. Its importance to me is precisely because it was the last time. Tony and I were riding in the back seat of a car headed for one of his speaking engagements in a Midwestern town. The couple in the front seat were evangelical Christians. I think that's what they would have called themselves. They wanted to talk to Tony about the ills that plague our society and threaten the church. First on their list was the homosexual problem. As they described these people, I began to feel ill, and I desperately wanted to be somewhere else. They were wrong, 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 these seemingly nice but grossly misinformed people. I sat in silent misery and anger, doing what I had always done, what I'd always believed was the right thing to do, nothing. I'd never made waves or upset anybody when I was with Tony on one of his speaking engagements. To his credit, Tony did his best to enlighten the couple, but my own silence was so loud in my ears that I cannot remember what he said. The ride seemed interminable, but it ended too soon, and I was left with my guilt. For me that day, a rooster crowed for the third time. I had not only betrayed my friends, I had betrayed my God too. Those two people in the car would go on, comfortable with their made-up Jesus and their mixed-up thinking, and they had every reason to think I agreed with them. And that's why I'm not silent anymore.
Whenever I hear Peggy speak, and it's very hard for her to speak, she never...
I need papers, he doesn't.
I am always moved by her, not just because she's my wife, but because she speaks of pain she has felt in other people. My own stories are very much like hers. There was a boy in my high school named Roger. That's not really his name, I'm just giving him the name Roger. We knew he was gay, and the day he was most a pain was the day of Jim. Because after we played some games, we had to go into the shower. He would never go into the shower with us. When we left the shower, we took our wet towels and we'd sting his body by whipping the towels at him. As we walked past Roger, we would whip the towels at him and sting him. And we thought it was great fun to see this queer dance under our taunts. We thought it was fun to work on him. I wasn't there the day they shoved him into the corner of the shower and five guys urinated all over him. But that night, Roger went home and went into his garage and he hung himself. So all of us have guilt that I did not speak up and actually was part of those who hurt and contributed to the death of the young man. And you say you're a terrible person. I wonder how many of us, by words, by deeds, even without being aware of it, have said things that create pain and suffering. I'm appalled at the Christian community, just appalled. I see leading evangelists selling these this tape called The Gay Agenda. I don't know how many of you have seen that. It sold hundreds of thousands of copies and made huge amounts of money for evangelists who drive Mercedes-Benz. They bother me. Because they show the gay community doing obscene things in San Francisco, horrible parades, masturbating in public, doing filthy things. And they say, this is what the gay community is really like. Don't be deceived. Those people that want to teach in your high schools, that want to live in your community, this is what they are really like when you're not watching them. I resent that for a very obvious reason. I wouldn't want anybody going down to Mardi Gras and filming the filthy behavior that goes on in New Orleans on Mardi Gras and say, this is what Tony Campolo is like. This is what the heterosexual community is like. I would resent that. And that we sit back and let filth like that be perpetrated, and that the anger and the hatred that those things create, and all of it comes from the church. That's what scares me. It comes from the church. I don't know what we're else about, but we are not to be about creating hatred towards the Rogers of the school, whatever our views are. And I am a conservative on this issue. I believe that same gender sexual intercourse, I don't know how many times I have to say it to get it clear, that's not what is at issue here. What is the trial here is not homosexuality. What's the trial here is the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you one more story. I have a friend. He pastored a church up in Brooklyn. It was a dying community, a place where everything was disintegrating. He kept himself fed and clothed and his family cared for by doing odd jobs, one of which was doing funerals for the local undertaker when nobody else would take him. The man was a saint, he didn't know it. So I would call him and get great stories because he never used them. And I would always say, Jim, anything good happened that I can tell, any good stories, anything happened this week? He'd always say no. What about Tuesday at 11 o'clock? What were you doing then? Oh, he said. That was fascinating. The undertaker called me early in the morning because he had a man to bury who had died of AIDS. And nobody wanted to take the funeral, so I ended up taking the funeral. I said, what was it like? He said, about 25 homosexual men came and sat there. Never once, Tony, did they ever look up at me. The whole time I spoke, their heads were down and they were looking at the floor. Never once did they ever make eye contact with me, all during the funeral. We went out and got in some cars and we followed the hearse out to the cemetery, lowered the body into the grave. I stood on one side of the grave, these 25-some homosexual men on the other side. Standing there like statues, neither looking to the right or to the left, looking straight out into infinity. Never budging, just sitting there, standing there, rigid like statues. I read some scripture, I said some prayers, I committed the body to the grave, I said the benediction, and I started to walk away, but they didn't move. They stood there as though frozen. So I came back and I said, excuse me, is there anything else I can do? And one of the men said, yes. I never go to church. I used to go to church, but I don't go to church. The only thing I really liked about church is when they read from the Bible, especially the King James. I like the King James. You didn't read the 23rd Psalm. I thought they always read that at funerals. Did you read the 23rd Psalm? Jim opened the Bible and read the 23rd Psalm. Another man said, there's a passage in the 3rd chapter of John about being born again. I like that passage. John read that. And then a third man said, the 8th chapter of Romans, right at the end, that's what keeps me going. And Jim read to these homosexual men, neither height nor depth, neither principalities nor powers, neither things present nor things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And when he told me that, I hurt. Because I knew that these men wanted to hear the Bible, but would never step foot inside of a church because they are convinced that church people despise them. And do you know why they think church people despise them? Because church people despise them. I am not approving of homosexual behavior. I am disapproving of a church that has forgotten how to love people that Jesus will never stop loving. And if you don't like it, join another club, but don't call yourself a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. But we are the community of lovers. And we love all kinds of people with all kinds of sin. And that's your good fortune and mine too. But where would we be without such a church? And I want it to be the church that Christ wants it to be. We are concerned because in this political climate, there are politicians who are playing on the homophobia of people. They're tapping our deepest feelings and they're gleaning votes by playing on our hatreds and our fears. Perfect love casteth out fear. We can't let it go on. We've got to stand up. We've got to say. We have differences of opinion. I am conservative on this issue. She is not where I am on this issue. We both hold to the Word of God. We're not going to get divorced, but here we stand together. We will not allow others to take away the rights and the dignities of human beings. We just won't let you do it. That's why when these referendums come up in state after state after state, we think that the Roman Catholic bishops were right when they said, we do not approve of this form of behavior, but we will not allow anyone to take the rights away from those who are citizens of this country. Because I'm going to tell you something. After you say you can't live in my community, after you've said you can't teach in my school, after you've said you can't go to my church, and after you've said you can't come to my college, after you've said all this stuff, don't think for one moment it's going to wash when you smile that plastic smile that I see in the Christian community and say, but we love you in the name of Jesus.
Anita and I forgot to introduce ourselves, so we're going to do that now and then open it up for our time of discussion. We only have about 15 minutes left.
Katie, would you turn on more lights over there?
Turn them on.
There you go.
Thank you.
My name is Janelle Bussard, and Anita and I are both here to lead 3 sessions this week on welcoming gay and lesbian people into the church. We're from St. Paul, Minnesota. Anita is a pastoral minister at St. Paul Reformation Lutheran Church, where we are both members. And is that enough to introduce us?
Sure.
Okay.
And I wanted to say about this video, the reason why we felt it was important to bring it is because in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which we're a part of, and in nearly every denomination I can think of, this issue is somehow sitting on the table, and I continue to hear, especially leaders and in print, people saying that this is the issue that is going to divide the church. And I think bringing along these 2 voices of people in a marriage who agree and disagree so clearly and vehemently with one another and yet continue to be in that marriage might give us a sense that we too in the church can continue to be one without dividing over this issue either. So that was our reason for bringing it forward to the table for now. So why don't we just open it up to reactions and comments as a whole group?
We cut it off here because he's powerful up until that that final sort of sentence, and then he kind of, you know, trails off, and the last eight minutes or so is less dramatic. So you really did get the best of the video. The rest of it is not as powerful.
She doesn't get to speak anymore.
She doesn't
speak no. again. And you're welcome to see the rest of it if you'd like when our time is up. But let's.
What's the name of that video?
It is a chapel conversation that was done at North Park University. And it just says Tony and Peggy Campolo at North Park.
Yeah.
And we wrote to the university. Yeah, the tape is available for $10 plus some shipping and handling, so it's easy to get hold of. I apologize that we did not bring with us the address for North Park University. It's a covenant denomination school in Chicago, but it shouldn't be that hard to come by. Yes?
I have a question. One of the real differences between the two, aside from their differences of opinion,
yes.
was their differences of language.
Mm-hmm.
She refers to gay men, lesbian women, mm-hmm. same-sex relationships. He uses nothing but the word homosexual and
yes.
as a noun,
mm-hmm.
and it's constant. And I guess my knowledge is somewhat limited, but I understand homosexual to be a word that was coined by physicians in, what, the 18th or 19th century?
In the 1860s, as alongside the term heterosexuality.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. So what, I guess it's, seems somewhat offensive to me to have him constantly define a whole community of people with the noun homosexual as though that's who they are
mm-hmm.
in totality. Can you speak to that use of language? Or to use the word, I mean, the gay and yeah. lesbian community don't call themselves homosexuals.
Right.
So what about using language for people that they don't use for themselves? That seems offensive.
Yeah. Yeah. And I try to avoid using the language of labeling of homosexual, particularly because it has a sort of psychiatric labeling to it that has gone with that. And part of our history has been that there has been used against us aversion therapy, shock treatment, castration, many kinds of things to try to stop this behavior from happening. So in part, I try to move that direction and try to, although I'm not always good at it, to use gay and lesbian people, mm-hmm. gay men, lesbian women. Mm-hmm. To say lesbian women is redundant because
yeah.
lesbian sort of identifies women already, but the point is that it's a modifier. I'd like to keep it in the adjectival mm-hmm. sense, so your naming of noun usage in that as though that's all the people are,
mm-hmm.
I think is a bit problematic. Mm-hmm. But
I think the word homosexual usually does seem a bit pejorative, the homosexual agenda, although you hear the gay agenda too, I guess, but it feels to me it's used by people who don't know gay and lesbian people because then they say gay and lesbian people.
Mm-hmm.
So.
And most of the time what I see coming from our church uses that language of homosexual. All the study sorts of things talk about that. It's not studies about gay and lesbian Lutherans.
Mm-hmm.
It's studies about homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, it keeps it in that realm and puts it in a sort of academic, intellectual plane rather than a people plane. And
mm-hmm.
that's certainly where I would prefer to keep it, is talking about people and their experiences.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Ron, and then we'll come over to you.
I appreciate the intent of the video.
Mm-hmm.
About two different points of view in one household or
yes.
in one body
uh-huh.
being able to disagree. I'm still left wanting, however,
mm-hmm.
from the video, because he ended so strongly with the illusion, didn't say it directly, but the illusion that any homosexual behavior
mm-hmm.
is sin.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
it seems to me anytime we have this discussion within the church, that becomes the bottom line, one of the bottom line questions. Is such practice a sin? She didn't come out and say it wasn't.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
In all of her storytelling, she didn't
yes.
come out and say that it wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I'm still left wanting. I don't believe it is.
Right.
But
even with a video like this showing two different points of view, mm-hmm. they don't come out clearly to state that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think
he did say it as a sin, does he? I think he used the analogy of alcoholism, but more illness, and then he said he didn't even want to go with that. So I would think that he would be viewing it more like, I don't know, colorblindness or left-handedness or
No, it was right at the end. He was talking about sin at the very end.
I expect that he probably would make a division, as our church has done, between what's the difference between orientation and behavior. I mean, I heard him saying real clearly people don't choose this.
Right.
And that I don't think he would label as sinful if he was to use that language around it, but behavior, his call to celibacy was a way in which he was naming somehow
That's right.
I would like to see him engage some of the more current things about Romans 1, which he names as the text that he's hanging everything on.
Right.
And I appreciated it that his wife immediately turned to a place to say, you know, that his call to 2,000 years of history of the church interpreting this in a particular way. Well, we have 2,000 years nearly of the church interpreting texts about slavery in a particular way, and it tore our country apart dealing with that in a different way. And, you know, the other place I'd like us to go to in terms of looking at comparison is, how is it that our churches have come to a place so that people who are divorced and remarried are welcome and taking part in congregations, also leading as clergy, sometimes as bishop, etc. And, you know, that's a place where we even have some words of Jesus about it. And we don't have our Lord saying anything about this particular issue. And yet somehow we hold this one up as the thing set apart. And so we have brought to bear the things of it, reinterpretation. Also, his use of the word what is hermeneutic?
Yeah.
I disagree with that. You know,
you
language of
part?
what hermeneutics is. I mean,
it's the study of the Bible. It's really interpretation, isn't it?
Right. Yeah. Well, it's the.
I agree with you. I think the video is wanting. Where I think that the video puts something in perspective, or the function of it does something that I can't do as a lesbian woman, is that if I were to rage like he did at the church and do the kind of really emotive expression that he did at the end where he railed, I would just be a ranting lunatic, somebody who's in the fringe and marginalized. But when he does it, I think people listen to his anger and go, oh, wow. So that's really the joy of this video for me, is that he can name my anger and get away with it, whereas I would just be kind of, well, she's mad because she's, you know. So.
You were trying to get a question in.
I got lost somewhere over the years. When I was younger, growing up in the Midwest, homosexual was a dirty word, or homo at least.
Yeah.
Insulting word.
Yeah.
Lesbian certainly was too.
Yeah.
But every bit as much, if not more so.
Yeah.
And then somewhere over the years, I'm going to say maybe about the 70s, gay prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And it was sort of a politer way of saying the same thing,
mm-hmm.
but it seemed to apply to both men and women.
Mm-hmm.
At least that was the way I always understood it. Then in later years here, somehow lesbian has become the acceptable word, but I'm always afraid to say it because when I grew up, that was a terrible insult. You didn't say that to somebody unless you wanted to get popped.
Yeah.
I grew up in the Deep South.
How did that change?
I grew up in the Deep South where the term lesbian carries that negative connotation that you're speaking of, but I've lived now for 20 years in the Midwest where it does not. So I understand what you're saying.
Wait, but then the Midwest when I was young, I mean, that was where I grew up, and that was a dirty word.
Yeah.
You didn't say that about somebody.
You know, I can't, you know, give you the word study that tells you how that happened, but
I was just curious.
I do know that it was a matter of people claiming a term that seemed more positive for themselves, and I think the rise of the term lesbian was because when you hear the word homosexual, do you picture men or women?
I don't picture men.
Okay.
Men.
When you hear the term gay, who do you picture?
Men.
It was sort of this invisibility about it, and I think the use of the term and the making sure that lesbian women were recognized sort of paralleled the sort of rise of feminism and concern about women being recognized in their voices. It used to be that every book that I opened through most of even of my college years talked about man all the time.
Yeah.
You know, the
mankind.
What we now mean as mankind or humanity all said man, and I had to always write myself into that as a female. So it's, in a way, it's that kind of a claiming of making sure that lesbian women are not gone unnoticed in the midst of this. And in some ways it has been that the fear seems to be so focused at gay men. And I think that is directly tied to sexism. I would say that the homophobia that we experience in our culture is a subset of sexism, of a valuing of men over women culturally that still is with us writ large, even though there have been some major changes in the avenues and possibilities for women. But that's for another day, maybe.
A parallel word play is around the word queer. We've had discussions in the gay community about that word, and it seems like the younger gay and lesbian people are ready to reclaim that word. And just in my own experience, this is not sort of, you know, generalizing over the whole gay and lesbian community, but the older people have said, you know, that was the word that was with beating me up. And they're not ready to reclaim that word. I think there was a conscious reclaiming of the word lesbian to take it away from the negativity and use it anyway, just as there's a move now to reclaim the word queer and to, even in spite of all the negativity, to use that word.
I, you know, I have a judgment against Tony that he's talking about his homophobia of snapping this boy in the shower with a towel. And, you know, I would hope that, you know, it seems like his mind's open a little bit, but isn't the issue homophobia? Because he doesn't agree with same-sex partners having sex. I mean, to me...
He used to, the reason being that it was the scripture that said that, not...
But I'm curious of his opinion of that. Mm-hmm. He used the scriptures, but what I thought I heard him say was that was his belief also.
So,
I think so too. Yeah. I think he still believes it.
So would you see the critique in this final statement, his smile is pretty plastic, if he comes up to saying we're going to love you, but it's still sin, is that a plastic smile in your view?
It hooked me, definitely.
Yeah.
It's okay to be one, just don't act like one.
Exactly.
Right. Yeah. That's right.
Or you could be four-fifths of a person, but don't be all of a person.
Right.
Yeah.
But I felt, I rejoiced that he sort of, you know, sat the self-righteous Christian.
Mm-hmm.
This is what scripture is. It's sort of, you know, like, I live this and I believe this, and mm-hmm. this is absolutely wrong, and that's what drives me nuts, you know, people with the self-righteous person who thinks this is just the way it is and with no feelings about a gay or lesbian person,
mm-hmm.
Not even wanting to claim them as a possible part of the church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So for that, it's a very positive moving clip for me.
And what he was naming about the his friend who's a pastor who did the funeral service and mm-hmm. had all these homosexual men that he said, I used to go to church, but I never go anymore. I think in many ways is largely true of the gay and lesbian communities across this country at large. There are gay and lesbian people who are hanging in there with the church, mm-hmm. but there are so many more who are outside the church, for whom it's really problematic that the church is not a welcoming place. And congregation after congregation, as they go through education and wrestle with this topic about can we welcome those people to our church, see it somehow as, well, you know, we don't have a sign out that says people of color are welcome or this or that, you know, or other things. But other groups of people have not been so disinvited, so trashed by the church, or, you know, told to get out, or, you know, denied the sacraments, or such things happening to them in recent times. So I think it is important that we name that reality, that people are welcome.
Mm-hmm.
Cynthia, you had your hand up a bit ago, are you?
Oh, gosh, I didn't.
Okay.
I was thinking about something
right.
I was just thinking about, you know, in the future, not in the near future, but, you know, in the future, I believe that it will be changed. I believe there will be the celebration of same-sex unions, there will be ordination. It just seems to me that will be the future, ultimately,
mm-hmm.
Through the work and the pain and the struggle of many people. Mm-hmm. But it suddenly occurred to me, as you said that another thing that the future should hold, that we could put in our minds and hearts, is an apology.
you know, like the Lutherans have apologized to the Jewish community officially in certain ways, and the Lutheran Church or parts of it have apologized to the Anabaptist communities. And it might be that something in the future could hold an apology that has a mm-hmm. symbolic kind of weight to it mm-hmm. that acknowledges, you know, the sin of what was done, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So it just struck me that when you were saying what you were saying, mm-hmm. suddenly I had the image of the apology, you know, Martin Luther's words against the Jews, and then the Jewish Museum, or the Holocaust Museum, there's the apology of the Lutheran Church to the Jewish community is evident there on the walls too, and it just struck me that an apology might be part of the a more distant future. Mm-hmm.
Another thing we could do right away that we have no need to wait on about because of blessings and ordination hold it back is to be very clear in teaching in our church that mm-hmm. homophobia creates the kind of alienation mm-hmm. from self, God, and other mm-hmm. that is hurtful and is not what we're led to in the gospel. We can particularly do that with young people, but lots of young people, I find, are talking about this topic with ease. It's us adults who aren't doing it, you know? So I don't want to lay the onus on young people around that. You know, it was a very different conversation to meet with the minors group here in the village last week around this topic than it is to sit amongst adults and talk about it. So, I mean, there's hope in the future.
Yeah, it's lesbian chic, it's cool.
It's like, oh, wow.
Really?
Yes.
Well, I was deeply touched by her awareness of her silence, saying it's okay with what was being said. And that's one way that I have finally been able to make a stand in the workplace. I mean, I will not allow anyone to say in my presence anything mm-hmm. that is anti-gay or lesbian. Mm-hmm. And I just make it clear that there's no love in it. And that's about as least judgmental as I can, you know, come back at them. But the silence is deafening. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, we've reached 6 o'clock or so. I know there's another session here at 6:20, and we need to queue ourselves up for a meal. So thank you for coming.
Thank you.